I was just thinking that bumper video is a little boring. I think we need to bring back the kids describing the book of Romans to us. Good morning. My name's Dan. I'm the pastor here, if you don't know me. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here with us. And those of you joining us online, we love you. We wish you were here, but we understand. Some of us, we love the Lord more. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, guys. We have to be able to kid. They get to sit in their pajamas at home and grab a snack from the fridge, but you guys love the Lord enough to be. My birthday's not till Tuesday, so I still get to be immature. No. Most of us, two ideas, two thoughts to set the stage for this morning. Most of us understand what it means to be in debt. Anybody ever been in debt before? Anybody still in debt? Don't raise your hands too proudly. Right? Some debts make us anxious. We're just itching. It motivates us to work harder to find some way that we can just pay it off a little quicker, and we can't wait to pay it off so it's finally behind us. But the thought is this: what if there is a debt that you can never finish repaying? Not because you failed, not because of some insidious clause in the fine print of the agreement that you signed without reading it, but rather because it is designed that way. Okay, put a pin in that. Hold on to that thought. We also understand timing. That there are moments in our lives when something changes, not because the clock strikes midnight and it's a brand new year, but because suddenly you realize where you are and what time it is. A moment in life when things like sleep are no longer appropriate, when it's time to get up in the morning, or when pretending like nothing is happening is no longer an option. In the passage we're about to read this morning, the Apostle Paul is bringing those two ideas together. A debt that never ends and a moment that demands an awakening. He's speaking to ordinary believers, just like you and me, living in a very real society like ours, under real pressures like you have faced, surrounded by real darkness. You all tracking with me? And here is how he tells them to live, right there, right then, in light of what God is doing. And I believe in 2026 that if we can listen carefully as we read Romans 13, 8 to 14, not just for what Paul says to do, but for who he calls us to be in the world God has placed us in, we might be able to live in light of that truth. So if you would stand with me, please, as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning. We're going to be in Romans 13, verses 8 to 14. God's word for us this morning says this: owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or in sexual immorality and sensuality, nor in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, come and speak through me. Let your word go forth boldly and help me to get out of the way. Teach us this morning, Lord, to look like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You're going to have to be patient with me because this is the second half of a message that I preached 2 months ago. So there's going to be a little recall. And I know I wrote later in my outline that some of us can't even remember what we had for breakfast on Tuesday. So we're going to have to do a little interpretation and remembering. So here's the deal, though. It would be very easy to take this morning's passage and interpret it in a very individualistic way, as simply teaching in verse 8 that this is how we're supposed to love our fellow man. In verse 9 and 10, this is how we're supposed to treat our neighbors. But if you'll go back with me, we have to keep in mind that though it was 2 months ago, here's the spot of my name, and most of us can't remember what we had for lunch yesterday, today's passage is the back half of the message that we preached the last Sunday of November, no, before November, last Sunday of October, before the month of missions, before Christmas, when we were talking about our relationship as Christians with the government. Boo, we all loved that message. I'll tell you, I went home that Sunday and I told everybody that I talked to about it. It was the most stiff I've ever seen you guys while I was preaching a message, because Pastor Dan got up here and told you two things: that as Christians, we're supposed to honor and submit to the authority that God has put over us until we get to a certain spot, until the government tells us to do something that God told us not to do, or the government tries to forbid us from doing something that God told us to do. And then we are to obey God. So remember that this section that we're reading today is awkwardly wedged between chapter 12, where God writes through Peter or through Paul to love our enemies. That's chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And in this one where he says to love our neighbors in chapter 13, but there's this section about the state. And so the question for us to wrestle with this morning, is this just a random assembly of subjects? Did Paul stick this talk on the state between these two sections, or is there a connection here that can shed light on other biblical truths? So as we go through, I want to point us to this model that I think he was following that kind of revealed itself this week, which is pretty cool. But to get us started, my outline does not follow the slides very well this morning, so we're just going to throw up the first three. Number one, as Christians, we're called to love our society, not withdraw from it. And your first two fill in the blanks under A are this: our calling is public, not private only. And Christianity is not just about personal morality, but public life. And we are to overcome evil with good. Now we're going to break that down. Sorry, it doesn't follow that well. You can put all three up. Perfect. First, I want to look at the connection between chapter 12, verse 17 to 21, and chapter 13, 1 to 7, that we talked about a couple months ago. When Paul first commands the Romans and us in chapter 12, verse 21, to overcome evil with good, he then goes on to talk about the Christians' involvement in our society. He's saying that Christians are to overcome the evil that we see in the world in our society by doing good, that we should be known for and known by our deeds of compassion and generosity. And that by, the way he describes it, that by living good in full view of the community, lives and hearts might be changed. Now, if we take that, we see the logical connection to chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Where he then tells us, okay, if you're doing good to your community, you must then also, when they look at you, you have to be in line with obeying and understanding how to live under the authority of a government that God has put over you. And if you can't do that, your testimony is only going to go as far as the ceiling. So then there's a connection between that part of the government and then what we're talking about today. So in chapter 13, verse 7, Paul writes to them, give to everyone what you owe. We all understand that. We're supposed to pay back our debts. But in this section before verse 8, Paul's actually talking about the government. So he's saying, church, you have to pay your taxes. Which at that time, writing to Christians who have started to understand that we're part of a different nation, that we're no longer only under the nation that we're under, but we're part of this new kingdom, there was probably debate and talk. And we know it because Jesus talks about it, and we're going to get to it later. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. At this moment, he's talking about paying your taxes, but then he turns to verse 8 and also speaks of paying what we owe to everyone. Paul shifts the focus to the whole body, to how we treat our neighbors. And he stops for a second and he tries to show us that as citizens, we're supposed to live as people who are salt and light to the world where God has put us. Paul is calling to the Romans and in turn to us not simply to participate in the state by offering them our honor and our obedience, knowing that we have this clause that I gave you guys 2 months ago. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. That's the one point in the sermon where you guys stopped being tense and you all were like, yeah, that's good. But beyond that, we are also to participate in the public civil life in general, meaning in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and in our cities. Christians are to become great doers of good. Letter B under number one in our outline says this: Paul connects our love of our neighbor with our life in the state. Verses 1 to 7 speaks of our role towards the state, and verses 8 through 10 expands on that responsibility, saying you don't just honor and obey the government, you need to honor and respect and love your neighbors, your community, the people who God has planted you around. We have a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. It's a great biblical example of overcoming evil with good in a corporate way, as we're being told here in Romans. See, through Jeremiah, God calls the Jewish exiles in Babylon to overcome evil by seeking the prosperity of their city. It says this in Jeremiah 29, 5 to 7, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. See, when Jeremiah wrote this letter to the Babylonian exiles, they were staying in an enclave all by themselves. They had gotten into what we would call now a holy huddle, right? They were refusing to participate in the unclean pagan city. And there was this group of their leaders proclaiming loudly to them that the time of their judgment was soon to be over and that they would soon return to Jerusalem, convincing them not to invest in the culture or put down any roots. And here's the sad thing about the reality of the world that we live in. In the Western world and in the United States specifically, we have fallen prey to this. I need you to hear me clearly. Yes, Jesus is coming back soon. Amen? Yes, we need to be ready for that return, but we also have to live in a way that will be affirmed by our master when he comes. And we need to be doing everything in our power and our ability and our skill set and our spiritual gifting to take every single person with us that we can. We want to be found being a servant who's watchful. Matthew 24, 42, right? Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day which the Lord is coming. We want to be found as people who are living faithfully. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Meaning that as Christians, we are supposed to be in the process of sanctification. You guys have heard me use that word before. The moment you become a Christian, you are justified. It's just as if you've never sinned. You are made clean. But the rest of your life here on earth until Jesus returns or takes you home is the process of progressive sanctification, meaning every day submitting yourself a little bit more to the leadership of the Holy Spirit so you look a little bit more like Jesus. The goal for me as someone about to turn 41 is that today I look a little bit more like Jesus than I did last year. A little bit more like Jesus than I did the year before, the day before, the week before, the hour before. We're supposed to be found as people who are bold in our gospel witness. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message that we're giving to the world. And we're supposed to be found as people who have enduring hope, as we saw in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that has been revealed to us. See, God's people seek the good for the city which they are planted in. Like the exiles in Babylon, we are called to seek the peace, the shalom of the city. At its root, that word shalom comes from the word meaning wholeness, completeness, or fullness. And it describes the state where things are the way they were meant to be. When the Bible talks about peace or shalom, it refers to peace, meaning the absence of conflict, hostility, or fear. But it also means more. It means wholeness, that nothing is broken or missing or out of place. It means that there's well-being, both physically and emotionally and spiritually, that there's harmony, right relationships between each other and between us and God, and between us and creation. It means that there's prosperity and flourishing, life thriving under God's blessing, and it means that there's rest and security, stability rather than anxiety and chaos. Shalom is not just calm, it is flourishing under God's good order. And we're promised that peace in him. We are to serve the society that we live in without compromising our faith. I need you to hear me. Jeremiah does not say that there isn't going to be judgment. In chapter 27, verse 7, he says that if the city does not repent, and thus the Israelites should not close their eyes to its wickedness. If they don't repent, they will be judged. Yet, at the same time, they're supposed to become involved in the city and seek and pray for its prosperity and for it to turn to the Lord. They're not to compromise with pagan values, yet they are to be gloriously positive towards the evil city. He tells them, build homes, settle down, invest in the community, marry and have sons and daughters, and to increase in number, not decrease. To keep their identity, to seek the peace and shalom of the city, to pursue its overall harmony and prosperity, and to pray for it. So like Jeremiah, Paul's telling the believers in Rome to overcome evil with good. Not to overcome it with politics, not to overcome it by convincing argument, not to overcome it by whatever trick they've told us is the thing that we're supposed to be seeking now to convince people to follow Jesus, but to convince them by the lives that we live that are reflecting the good God who we follow. To overcome evil with good by bringing love and faith to bear on the public good of the city in which we live. This is the setting for Paul's directions to us in Romans 13, 8 through 10. that they and us have a love debt to the Lord. Number two for our time together is this, that love is this ongoing debt that is paid through obedience. Love is the only debt that can never be paid off. All other debts are meant to be settled, but love is a continuing obligation. In verse 8, Paul's moving us through this thought, right? From verse 7 to 8, not letting your taxes go unpaid, to honor what we owe the authorities that God bestowed above us, that all of our debts must not be left outstanding, and then to the ongoing debt God's people owe to him and to our society. Verse 8, the continuing debt to love one another. And he ties this love debt to our duty to keep God's law, because here is what it says. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Why is this? Right? He says, because the law, the commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and so on, is summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, God's law is the one guideline that we have on how to love others, how to do good for those around us. Paul is saying the laws are more than simply guidelines, they're love lines. I talk about my wife pretty often because she's pretty cool. She's over here somewhere. Hi. There is no one on earth that knows how to destroy my wife more than I do. It's just true. I've been married to her for 13 years, and she has, for some reason, put up with me. But I know the button that could destroy everything. But why would I ever do it? Because I love her so much. The closer you get with someone, the closer friendship you have with them, the more you have the potential to hurt them. But we would never do so because of our love for them. And we have a God who loves us so much that he gives us the list of things that he say, like, these are kind of the things that mess up our relationship, Dan. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not because you're afraid that I am some judgmental, angry God that's going to come down and smush you like an ant, but because you love me and you want to abide in relationship with me. Because I love my wife, we have a perfect list in this passage. I do not commit adultery. I do not participate in sensuality. I have not been in any orgies, I promise you. What did you say? It's not on the bingo card. There's no bingo cards today. Thank the Lord. Someone would have been yelling already. We stop for a moment and we consider that oftentimes we have a love problem. And we love other things more than we love our relationship with the Lord. And we'll put other things in his rightful place. And the problem isn't that we're too sinful, it's that we're not passionate enough about him. And he reverses the whole thing. He says this, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And he defines love as scrupulously, I'm so glad I said that word well, obeying God's law in one's relationship, not just with him, but with one another, with our neighbor. See, in Matthew 22, there's this beautiful connection to what's going on here in Romans 13. During Jesus' Passion Week in Jerusalem, the week that was leading up to his death by crucifixion for you and me on the cross, which we celebrate at Easter, Jesus confronts the escalating opposition from Israel's leaders by exposing their misunderstanding of God's purpose. He first tells them this parable about a wedding feast and shows that many who were invited into God's kingdom have rejected it while others were graciously welcomed, yet with a warning about having a true response towards him. And then the religious leaders of that time, the Pharisees, attempt to trap Jesus over paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus stops by affirming both God's ultimate authority and proper earthly responsibility. He corrects them. And then the other group of Jewish leaders called the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection and anything supernatural, reveal their ignorance of scripture and God's power by coming and asking questions and challenging Jesus and asking him which commandment is the greatest. Setting this stage for Jesus to summarize the entire law in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It's not on the notes, but I think I got it right. And it says this, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together in a little holy huddle, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test Jesus. And he asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And here's Jesus' response: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." And so I see this connection in this passage where Paul's talking about how we have a debt to love, and then we're supposed to obey the government and then love our community. And I haven't figured it out yet, and there are other pastors in the room that probably will sit me down this week and tell me the perfect connections. But there's something between these two passages where Paul's agreeing with Jesus, also saying love is really following God's law. In other words, Paul refuses to pit love and law against each other. The obedient thing is the loving thing, and the loving thing is the obedient thing. If we want to love others, we will obey God's commands. See, love and obedience are never opposed to each other. Like we said, the loving thing is the obedient thing, and every sin is a failure of love and a rejection of God's wisdom. And it's easy for us as modern people to try to blur the lines and say, "Well, I don't see it that way." See, in the short run, it often seems like the loving thing to do is to break the law. For example, if we know that the truth is going to hurt someone, we might be tempted to lie. But Paul is warning us not to think that we are wiser than God in determining what will hurt or help somebody. Remember, Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." See, usually when we talk about the loving thing, we mean the comfortable thing. That which will give the person the least disturbance or the least distress. After all, according to verse 10, the point of love is to do no harm, but only God ultimately knows what we and our neighbors need. Amen? He builds our souls and our hearts, and he knows what we need. The law, therefore, is God's way of saying to you and I, you want to do your neighbor no harm? Well, here's how. Follow these guidelines, not your instincts or your wisdom. Thus, disobeying God's law is never simple disobedience. Every sin is also an assault on God's wisdom and a failure to love. So for a Christian to be properly serving his or her city, the Christian must avoid the two extremes. As Jeremiah understood, first, there's a temptation to live in isolation, to bubble or fortress ourselves away from the city in a holy huddle of believers, holding non-Christian society at arm's length and failing to love it by serving it and working for its good. Second, though, Jeremiah told the exiles to maintain their identity as God's people. As we can see in Scripture, exiles such as Daniel served the state while refusing to cease living as obedient servants to the Lord. We do not love society. We do not love the society in which we live by compromising on obeying God's standards. Rather, we love it by obeying his commands. The Christian is neither to shift himself away from society nor to conform to it. And I'll tell you, this is much harder than doing either of the extremes. It is so much easier to go live in a Christian bubble on a mountaintop and not be challenged, but then you have no opportunity to share God's love with those who are in need. And it's so much easier, guys, to say, forget it, I'm just going to live however I want to, until our lovingly Father brings us back in line. The challenge to us is this: we're supposed to keep our perspective. Number three for our time together this morning is this: living in the light requires an eternal perspective. Church, we must wake up to the times in which we live. Paul wrote it this way: the night is far gone and the day is at hand. The truth is this: the world is temporary and eternity is near. In order to love like this, you and I as Christians need to understand what Paul means in verse 11 when he says the present time. We need to know and remember that we are citizens of both the state, that's the world in which we live, that God has established over us, and of the eternal kingdom, which is breaking in. We must keep proper perspective of both. So what is the nature of the present time? Verse 12 tells us the night is far gone and the day is at hand. Meaning the sun is about to rise, the night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. So our behavior should match that of the daylight. We are called as Christians to cast off the works of darkness. Paul's saying that the world will not go on much longer. The eternal world will break in any time now. Many people over the years have thought that Paul was simply mistaken, that judgment day did not come as soon as he expected, but this misses the point he is aiming to make here, which is that we are to realize the brief nature of this life. It's passing. It's temporary. The temporary nature of this world that we, like I said earlier, are not promised tomorrow. Until Jesus returns or he calls us home, we are to be living and active as part of what God is doing. James 4:14 puts it this way in his letter to the church: what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Friends, we are to build our lives on eternal things, the things that last: God, truth, love, righteousness. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand the fleeting nature of this world. Many non-Christians who have nearly died suddenly find their priorities get a profound rearrangement. As Christians, we are always to live with this perspective. The wonderful truth, according to verse 11, that each day of our lives, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You are now 1 second closer to meeting Jesus. Every moment, he's getting nearer. So what are we supposed to do? He tells us to put on the armor of light. Knowing this leads us to action, to put on armor, according to verse 12, so that what? Verse 13, we will behave decently and in the daytime. And this takes a little imagination and reflection, but we are to imagine that the day has dawned and that Jesus is right before us, and then ask, how would I behave what is really eternally important? What will last forever? I think so many problems in our lives and in our moments could be answered and figured out if we just ask that one question. It was popular in the 90s. What would Jesus do? I don't care about that one, but like, how would I act if I really believed he was here in the room right now? If God is in the room, it changes what we think, it changes what we say, and it changes what we do, right? How would you behave? What is really eternally important? What is perishable and what will last forever? In verse 14, Paul switches the metaphor of what we must put on as we live as heavenly citizens of the world. And he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So you and I are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We know this truth, right? We might sin, but we do not meditate or practice on sin or sinful thoughts, right? Christians might sin, but we're not allowed to make a practice of sinning. We've talked about this. Doctors practice medicine. Athletes practice sports. Christians do not practice sin. In Christ, we are legally righteous before God. We are legally in him, covered with him. We've seen this through the book of Romans, but the context indicates that this means that we have to live as if we are clothed in Jesus. For example, picture number one, if a man is in a tuxedo and a woman is in a long dress with heels, right? It has an effect on their behavior. When you look in the mirror and you see yourself dressed for an occasion of dignity and formality, you behave accordingly, right? If you forget, you'll move about as if you're jogging or in jogging clothes, and you might look silly or undignified, or you'll probably damage your clothes. Tuxedos are not meant to do gymnastics. You would never expect to see this couple doing something like this, right? But here's the point. I know it's funny. Here's the point. We live by remembering who we are wearing, that we're called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because our identity always shapes our behavior. Philippians 1, 27, 28 says it this way. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's say that again. Church, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. See, when we work this out in the context of Christian living, we're supposed to remember that we're reflecting someone else. Who we are wearing, what he did for us, what he wanted for us, and what it cost him. This is much like Romans 6, where we're told you are dead to sin. Now act dead to sin. Paul says, in everything you do, in your attitudes to the state in which you are in and the society of which you are part, remember where you're heading. And remember who you are. Final illustration to wrap up our time. Let me close with this. Have you ever walked into a room late at night? And the room is supposed to be dark. And someone flips on the lights. at that moment, everything changes, right? Things you didn't notice suddenly become obvious. What felt hidden in that moment is now exposed. What was comfortable in the dark suddenly feels out of place. You don't decide to act differently. You just do, because the lights are on. And here's what Paul says in verse 12. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. In other words, church, the lights are already on. I know this world that we live in still feels dark at times, but the dawn has already broken. Jesus has risen, the kingdom has begun, and the day is coming. And Paul is saying, live like you already know that. Citizens of light don't wait for the sun to fully arise before they change how they live. They don't say, well, everyone else is acting like it's still night outside and I want to be like them. No. They walk differently now. They speak differently now. They love differently now. Not because we're better, but because we belong to a different kingdom. Church, when you walk in the dark world as a citizen of light, you don't have to shout. You don't have to blend in and you don't have to hide. You just have to live like the lights are already on. And when people see that, when they see your love and your obedience and your integrity and your hope, they will begin to realize something, that the day is really coming. Because we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, we live differently in the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we come before you as people who have been impacted and awakened to your truth. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to the time in which we live, that the night is far gone, and Lord, that your day is at hand. Lord, we confess that too often we have grown comfortable in the shadows. We have loved the convenience of life more than obedience to you, comfort more than faithfulness, privacy more than public faith. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have withdrawn when we've heard you call us to engage, or compromised when you've called us to stand. Father, remind us that we owe no one anything except the enduring debt of love. Teach us to love not only with words, but with our lives shaped by obedience to you, with hands ready to serve and hearts anchored in the truth of your word. Clothe us now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let his character be our covering, his compassion our posture, his holiness our pursuit, and his cross our boast. Guard us from making any space for the sins of the flesh, and strengthen us as we walk as children of light. God, I pray this week as we go from here that you send us out into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our schools, and our city as people who seek its peace, pray for its good, and serve without compromise. People who live as ambassadors of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. May our lives declare that the lights are already on. And may our obedience make your wisdom visible in every dark corner of the world you have called us to love. Lord, may our love point others to the day of your return. And when we grow weary, Lord, help us to fix our eyes again on what is eternal, knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We go now by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son, and for the good of the world in which you've placed us. Let us leave here looking today more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Hey, before you leave here today, I have friends over here to my left, your right. If you have business to do with Jesus, don't rush out. We love you.
And don't rush out. It's his birthday on Tuesday. He's 41. And also he's been here for a year as our lead pastor. and 4 years with our family, entire all together. So can we sing him a happy birthday to my friend? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear pastor. Happy birthday to you.
We love you.
Love you.
Thank you.
Love you guys. Thanks. Now go be the church.